Oh, beloved, we come now to the second part of this message from Ephesians, where we're going to be again considering these verses that our brother read. We've looked at verse 1 through to 7. We'll pick up again on verse 7 through to 10. But one of the things that I hope you've been accustomed to as you've been reading through and we've been going through the preaching through the book of Ephesians is the fact that Paul's pattern is to set before us these grand, glorious theological themes. But he doesn't leave them there. He then engages our hearts in the practice. This is what it looks like. This is what it means for us. This is how it should affect us. And so we've looked already at our record before God, before we were saved. We were in the dust of death. We've considered our spiritual standing or status before God. We've considered our actions and our practices before God, our fallen nature. And then we move from that to the fact that it is God's act of saving grace by which we are saved. And it is because of His love and power. It is His rich mercy and His great love that is the motive for our salvation. And we've also considered His divine power, the very means, the very way in which He makes us alive. He provides us with new life. He provides us with eternal life. And He also provides us with a united life, united to His Son. We cannot see our Christian lives apart from unity with Christ. And so, in the light of that, in the light of being drawn up from the death of dust, and now from the guttermost to the uttermost, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, how does that impact us? How then should we live? So again, we're going to start from verse 7. And we're going to look at how this life that we have in Christ, this miracle of God's mercy, how it has energized us, how it has empowered us by the grace of God to be living stones, to be effective witnesses. And so the third heading in this passage I want us to consider is that we are called by God to proclaim His grace. We are called by God to proclaim His grace. God has done all of this. He has equipped us now to be His servants, to proclaim His grace. And He gives us reasons. He gives us practical reasons why we must fulfill our God-given calling to make the grace, the gift of grace known. Think about this for a moment, folks. God does not need us. We are not necessary to God's plan. God can do it without us. But He chooses to use us. He works through us. And His working through us is a wonderful act of His kindness. And as that working through us manifests itself, we're humbled that God should choose us. That God should use us. And our humility is made all the more precious because of that. So, before we move into the next part of this passage, let's just pray. Father, we thank You for this glorious and great salvation. How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We thank You for what God has done for us. We pray now that You would show us how to live in a manner that is pleasing and honoring to You, Father. And to do that in Christ's name, for the sake of His name, through the power of His Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen. So, why does God save you? Why does God save me? Why does God save any of us in the manner that Paul sets out for us in Ephesians chapter 2? Well, that's my first heading under this third heading. He does this. He saves us in this way so that we may show the exceeding riches of His grace. Look at verse 7 again. And here I want you to notice that God tells the Ephesians, reminding us of what we've already heard, that we were dead, they were dead, they've been given this gift of salvation, so that His kindness would be revealed in the coming ages. We're showpieces, folks. We are God's display. We are God's mirrors reflecting His goodness. His trophies of grace, as one put it. And I want you to notice the importance of this pivot verse. Verse 7 is a pivot verse. Look at it again. Look at the verse. And let's read it. He says here, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is a pivot verse telling us that the reason for Paul's explanation of God's sovereign action from verse 1 to 6, prior to the summary of that sovereignty, that sovereign activity in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 to 10. So he's told us what God has done, and now he's pivoted and he's about to summarize that for us and show us how it impacts us and how it affects the world around us. And Paul is saying God has acted that so that His kindness may be displayed, because this world does not believe in God. They're blind. How can they see if they don't see it in our lives? How can they be affected if they don't see God's kindness and goodness to us? That's why God chooses to use us. These words obligate us to make sure that what we understand by the grace of God, we call them the doctrines of grace, do not obscure the core message of the kindness of God. Now I say that because very often we get caught up with the grace of God here and the doctrines of grace. It's a phrase we all know, the doctrines of grace. But all too often, when we use the phrase the doctrines of grace, very often we can be very ungracious when we do that. When we're talking to people who don't really understand election and predestination, we can be pretty harsh with them. And we can take them to passages like this and say, you see, predestination and election, there it is, you've got to believe it. And it's true, it's there. But we mustn't miss what these things are really speaking about. Because these means and ways that God uses and that God has employed are ultimately means and ways by which He is reflecting something about Himself. Concerning predestination, I just think in my own experience about how I've had theological debates with people about this. And it's right for us to be concerned. We want to challenge a human man-centered perspective. A man-centered perspective that really kind of robs God of His glory. But we can so often go at it in such a way, with such an unhealthy zeal for debate, wherever debate may be found, that actually we do more harm than we do good. All of these things, election and predestination and the sovereignty of God, they all show us something about the glorious character of God. But they're all displaying the heart of God. Now let me say this, friends. I don't in any way want to minimize God's sovereign choice. Of course, we're saved, and it's His sovereign choice that is our only hope of heaven. But let me also say this. We must remember to make sure what predestination is really about. What is predestination really about? It really is about the revelation of God's kindness. Is it not? When we argue and dissent and we harangue and we draw our theological swords and we go at it with our Armenian brethren, I think we miss the mark. We miss the mark very, very often when our goal is promoting the doctrine of predestination rather than advancing an understanding of divine kindness. See, at the heart of election and predestination is love. It's the love of God. It's the kindness of God. And the reason that our message must be Christ-centered and grace-focused is that consistent adulation and praise and accentuation of the love of God in Christ will not only move our hearts to love and obedience, but it will also convince us more and more of our dependence upon His kindness rather than our performance and our right actions and our right doctrine. Let me say this, folks, and I think it's really important for us to grasp this. We are not saved by right thinking any more than we are saved by right actions. And please don't dismiss what I'm saying or don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that right thinking is unimportant. It is important. And we should always desire to think rightly about things. And we should always desire to act rightly. We're saved by faith. We're saved by that act of faith in Christ. It's not our faith that saves us, it's Christ that saves us. But it's an act of faith, right? And there's no cause for boasting among any of us who know that salvation is a gift of God. None of us can beat our, tap our back and say, you know, I understand the doctrines of grace. I'm better than you. Sometimes we like that. I'm a Calvinist. I'm better than you. I understand the Bible, you see. I read my Bible rightly. I mean, we all make jokes about that, right? You know the joke about Spurgeon, of the man who said to him he'd read his Bible cover to cover and couldn't find predestination anywhere in the Bible. And Spurgeon turned to the man and said, "Dear sir, I suggest that you read the Bible in a more comfortable posture because obviously your posture is affecting your vision." And we laugh at that and snicker at that. But it is funny. But the fact of the matter is, folks, there's no cause for boasting among those who know that this salvation is a gift of God. It is rather greater humility and love for God and love for His people that flow from those who recognize their daily existence and eternal destiny are entirely a gift of God. I remember Walt Chantry, in a book I read many years ago, the title of the book was Beneath the Shadow of Calvary. And I haven't read much from Walt Chantry, but that book I remember reading. I remember one of the quotes Chantry said. He said, "Calvinism that does not humble is Calvinism that's missed its mark." We of all people should be humble. Because everything we have received is a gift from God. And to move the focus of faith from the kindness of God, of God's grace, to zeal for our arguments, to zeal for accuracy and orthodoxy. We need to be zealous for that, but to the point that we forget the love of God and we're not humble, there's a problem, folks. Even the great Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield wrote this. He said that the heart of Reformed theology is not predestination, but grace. Again, I'm not dismissing the importance of predestination. I'm just saying we need to have it in the right place. To emphasize predestination over the kindness of God inadvertently turns a proper acknowledgement of how God acts into an improper qualification for the grace that God grants. One man put it this way. He says, God loving us entirely out of His mercy is the point we miss if we focus on the doctrine of His action rather than on the beauty of His kindness. Now friends, the reality is this. You and I will never fully understand the mysteries of His sovereignty. That's a reality. Anyone who says to you that they understand it fully is lying. Or at least is self-deceived. But there are things about the sovereignty of God that are beyond our understanding. But friends, we can grasp much of the love in his heart. We can grasp much of the love in his heart. And relishing the kindness of God, I believe, is the goal that predestination rightly seeks and the emphasis that should remain the focus of our message. It is love before time. It is God's kindness. It is God's rich mercy. It is God's abundant goodness. You will not, in this life, fully understand why God chooses some as He does and not others. But this we do understand, and this we can grasp. We can know enough about Him to rest assured that His choices are just. Will not the God of all the earth do what is just? That His choices are good, that they are loving, that He is God. Leave Him to be God and trust Him. And put your confidence in the heart of God. And even when it comes to somebody who you think, man, there's no ways. This person could be a child of God. Maybe they're not one of God's elect. That's one of the worst things you could do. Pray for such a person. Trust God. He is good. He's sovereign. And He does all things according to His good pleasure and for the good of His people. And so, as we consider this final part here, we are called by God to proclaim His grace, to show the exceeding riches of His grace, and that grace is given to us, and it's ours to help us, to energize us, to empower us, but it's ours to keep us humble, folks. It is ours to keep us humble. Look at verse 8 and 9. Look at what the verses say. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul wants us to get this clearly fixed in our hearts. It is God's kindness that gets full credit. It is God's kindness. There is no avenue. There is no possible way we could ever pat ourselves on the back. We could ever think that there was anything we did to secure this goodness and this kindness. And Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith. Again, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's unmerited favor, it comes to us through faith in what He has done. But even that faith is a gift so that no one can boast. There used to be a debate between, well, grace is the gift. Is it grace or is it faith? Folks, all of it's the gift. I mean, let's not quibble or split hairs. All of it is the gift. And it's all from God, from beginning to end. We are God's workmanship. That's what Paul says. We are a product of His hand. All of it is of God. We are created in Christ Jesus. We are made by God through union with Christ to do good works, not of our devising, not of our imaginations, but what He Himself has planned in advance for us to do. Grace is of Him. Faith is of Him. Our union with Christ is of Him. The works we do are of Him. The very desire and the intention that we have to do them is of Him. Why is that important? Why do we need to get that first? Why is that something that we need to put before ourselves all the time? Because there is no room for boasting. There is no room for pride. There can only be room for the acknowledgement of the kindness of the gift of God. And you know, I want to say that this has so many practical implications, but how often is it not the case when you've been working with someone who's not saved or working in a very difficult situation, and you grow increasingly frustrated and increasingly agitated about the fact that the situation is not changing, and you become burdened and heavy laden, and you become exasperated. And the reason you're experiencing all of that is because you have forgot this fundamental principle that God is the one who works in the hearts of people. That God is the one who changes people. That all God has required you to do is to be faithful. And if you are being faithful, leave the results to God. Leave the results to God. There's no point in worrying and getting tied up in a knot about this or about that, or I shouldn't have said that, or I should have said that, or I missed this opportunity, I missed that opportunity. That could all be true, but at the end of the day, it all rests in the hands of God. And at the end of the day, all we are, as Jesus taught us, is but unprofitable servants. And if God could use a donkey, He uses you. He can use anyone to accomplish His purpose. But praise Him for the opportunity to speak the truth, and don't burden yourself. I didn't say it right, or I didn't have my I's dotted and my T's crossed. No, friends. The clear statement of Scripture, and in truth the witness of every Christian's own heart, both affirms that salvation is unmerited and unearned, and it is a gift of God. Now I understand, even when it comes to things like predestination and election, people have issues about that. But Pastor, what about this? And what about the fairness of it? And there are some legitimate questions, and some of those questions are not going to be answered this side of the grave. And to be honest with you, friends, the Bible doesn't work in such a way as to give the unsaved person all the answers. Let me say this to you. The Bible is given to us to know the person of God and to trust God. And the Bible tells us that the secret things belong to God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. And really, ultimately, what Paul is throwing us on here is the grace of God. And he is telling us that it is the unending grace of God that is our only hope and our deepest comfort. So I want to encourage you. This is what we need to know, and what we need to passionately proclaim to sinners, as much in the need of the grace of God as we are. Why some people and not others receive the sovereign grace in election is a question not answered in the Scripture. The Bible is a book designed to address God's people, not to answer all of these philosophical questions. One of my greatest flaws, or one of my greatest struggles I've ever had, is when I'm getting involved with a debate with people about predestination and election, and I end up getting into the philosophical aspects of the debate, and I've lost my ground. We go as far as the Scripture goes and no further. And where the Scripture is silent, or where the Scripture doesn't give a clear answer, we leave it, we put it in the hands of God. This we do know, and this we can affirm. This is totally, it is all because, it is all the unmerited favor of God. It is all of His work. And what it does is it stresses that this is a message of mercy. What it does is it stresses that God is rich in mercy and great in grace and full of love and full of kindness. And the point that is made clear in this passage and many others is very important for us to grasp. None of us can ever stand before God and say, "This is the reason that I am yours. I did this. My wise decision, my upbringing, my pedigree, my culture, my good heart." No. The point of the sovereignty of God brings us to show us the love of God and the kindness of God but it is also to humble mankind. It is also to stop the mouth of man and say, you are helpless and hopeless until God acts. It is all of His grace. And so it's important for us to see this, friends. There can be no boasting, there can be no pride, but there must be a growing appreciation for grace that is made more precious the more we understand the nature of our Heavenly Father. And that is where our focus must be, upon the person of God, rather than upon the nature of predestination. The person of God. Listen to this. This is a pastor, a theologian, who was writing to a woman who was struggling, or a person, not a particular woman, but a person who was struggling with the intricacies of the tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. This is what he wrote. He said, knowing God by His grace permeates this discussion and all of our discussions and more. It is easier to admit in humility that I don't have all the answers. Indeed, I don't even know the right questions to ask when I revel in the knowledge of God. He loves me and knows me, and as a result, I know Him. He is infinite, and I'll never exhaustively know Him or have all the answers that I might desire. But knowing Him puts everything, every question about the divine sovereignty and human responsibility tension in the Christian life in a wonderful perspective. I will never perfectly understand my wife and the working of her mind, but I can rest in her love for me, and in doing so put myself in a much better position to try to understand the inscrutable. And then he says this, we are all little children climbing into our Father's lap and asking Him our heartfelt, but from His perspective, childish questions. Isn't that true? We've got to understand. We've got to trust the Lord and let Him lead us in these things. Well, let me move on. We are called by God to proclaim His grace, to show the exceeding riches of His grace, to keep us humble. And then the third thing is, look at verse 10, to empower us for service. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a wonderful verse, man. Let me say that certainly when we insist that our salvation and our hope must be the product of grace, the gift of God, I understand again, for some people that's not going to satisfy their questions. But what the Bible makes plain is that even when we don't have all the answers, we still are called to trust God and to serve Him. And we have responsibilities. The good that God wants to do, He's chosen to do through us. Why He chose us, we don't know. Wasn't anything in us. I remember that woman who came to Mr. Spurgeon after he'd preached on election and predestination. You've heard me say this before. And she said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, I am so thankful to my God that He chose me before the foundation of the world. But had He have waited till I was born, He never would have chosen me. We don't know why, friends. But let me say that we are called to do His work. And that is what we need to do. We need to recognize that everything that is in us is His workmanship. We are created. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, Paul is very wise. There is no room for fatalism. Christianity Reformed Christianity does not preach or teach fatalism. Now the Muslims, they hold to a view of fatalism. Whatever happens is Allah's will, not them. And you know, they have this view of fatalism. This is not what Paul is teaching us here. He's showing us God's sovereignty, but he's showing us human responsibility. But even in that human responsibility, he's showing us that it is all of God's doing. But he is telling us we are responsible. He's already told us that God has prepared us for good works. And then in the same passage, he describes what is good to him. What is good to God? What are those good works? To proclaim, to make known his kindness to a world that must glorify him. Those are the good works. And this is not because God needs us to do so, but because he is ordained to use us for such a glorious purpose. God has chosen to use us. We are his chosen instruments. The way he has ordained for us to do this is the proclamation of who he is, as he has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, let me say to you, we do not have to know all the answers to the divine mysteries to be able to proclaim them. Do you remember the story in the Gospel of John, the account of the man who was born blind? And when Jesus came across him and healed him. Do you remember what happened when the synagogue called him in and asked him? They basically put him through something of an inquisition. And they said to him, "Tell us, how did this man heal you?" And the man couldn't tell them. But I want you to listen to what the man says, because he says this in John 9:25. He says, "One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." What a powerful witness. What a pivotal blow to their self-righteousness and their wickedness, because they took him and threw him out of the synagogue. And folks, the point I'm trying to make by using this man as an illustration, he couldn't explain what had happened to him. He couldn't defend what had happened to him. But he could say, "This is what had happened to me." He could proclaim, "Hey, listen, he did this. I know he did this. I'm evidence of it. I'm proof of it." These are the basic elements regarding a witness of faith. And the point is this, friends. We may just and only be able to speak like the man born blind, and we would be fulfilling the purposes that God has saved us for, to proclaim his goodness. That is why it is a blessed thing when we get the opportunity to share our testimony. When someone says to us, when we sit next to someone on the aeroplane and we have a 2-hour flight and we can start speaking about, "Hey, you know, I'm a theological student." "Oh, what is that?" Or, "Hey, you know, I'm this and I'm a Christian." "Oh, what does that mean?" And we can share our testimony of the goodness and the kindness of God. That's what we're called to do. Now, of course, we are responsible to defend the faith and proclaim more than the basic elements regarding the truth about God. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be growing in those things. We should be. Every one of us should be. We should all be learning how to disciple more effectively. We should all be learning how to explain the truth of God more effectively. But let me say this. We are not ready to address the challenges of doctrine and of church and of culture and the world until we acknowledge that we will always be little children crawling into the lap of the Father to ask Him how He works. We are always little children, always needing to learn, always needing to grow. And it is only in the attitude of humility, filled with the knowledge of His love and person, And we are ready to speak to the world of a God who loved us when we could not love Him back, and saved us when we could not save ourselves. I want to encourage our children. The greatest testimony you can give and the most effective witness is to share just from your own childlike heart how Jesus loved you and how Jesus saved you and how you know you did not deserve such salvation. What a powerful testimony for us. What a powerful testimony. It is only as little children, if I may say, if I may use the illustration, you know when children open a gift on Christmas Day or on their birthday, and they open that gift, and their eyes just go like this because it's a gift beyond their highest hopes and their greatest dreams. Well, in a sense, we're like that as Christians. It is beyond what we can understand. Why would God do such good things to us? Why would He lavish such riches on us that in the ages, we can say, as verse 7 says, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That should be our heart's testimony. He has been so good to me. His mercy is beyond comprehension. Let me close, beloved. It was 2 weeks ago when we had Emily's baptism. And I preached on that passage out of Mark's Gospel on what Jesus said about children and what it really was that our Lord was teaching us about the faith of children and about the way children receive it. And it really is the fact that they're hopeless and helpless and that they're dependent upon us. And beloved, when we are like children before God and we are like children of God before the world, when we have a heart of children, which is a humble heart, which is a dependent heart, it is then that the gospel shines through us brightest. It is then that we can speak most effectively about the grace and the kindness and the greatness of the riches of the mercy of God in Christ. It is with that joy, it is with that simple childlike trust and faith in Christ, that I believe we fulfill what verse 10 says to us. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in, to declare that goodness and that kindness of God. May God give us hearts like little children, to trust Him and grow in Him and be humble before Him and be ready to share with the dead world the glorious hope which He has given us in Christ Jesus. Amen.